Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org.
If you would turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, please. Just after Colossians, before 1 and 2 Timothy. Second Thessalonians. When the Apostle Paul wrote these letters, such as 2 Thessalonians, the church was instructed and didn't need to be instructed, really, but they would receive the letter and they would read it, the whole thing, to the church. And they would find out that the very first time they received this letter, it went like this. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Let me pause. The church there did deal with deep persecution and tribulation, which we will see in a few moments. Imagine receiving this letter and the encouragement that it would be to hear the apostles say, you guys are enduring and doing a good job, even though it's very difficult. Keep it up. This endurance is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Pause again. The people in Thessalonica had received a false letter, a spurious letter from someone who claimed that the day of the Lord was upon them, that that was why they were suffering the tribulations they were, and so they had received bad doctrine. Paul was correcting that bad doctrine, and as a result of that bad doctrine, there was bad practice. There was bad conduct in the church, and he had them to correct that as well, which we'll see in chapter 3. So very pertinent to the situation of the church that received this letter for the very first time. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Pause again. In the midst of trials and in the midst of false teaching, may you be established that way. Then we carry on. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We look to the Lord again in prayer this morning. The number of needs in the assembly are great. Our prayer hopefully will encompass them all. Our Father, as I look around upon the people of God seated here in this room, we miss some. Some are not well today. Lord, we pray for Christine. We pray for the Worthingtons. I think they're okay, but we're not able to get out today. We pray for our brother Chuck and his wife. We think, although they are here, we give you thanks for them not being ill to the point where they cannot come. Our sister Becky has had a procedure this week which has left her out. We pray for you to watch over her today. Our brother and sister shared a burden about a nephew who is incarcerated. Brother Andy's cousin has a son who is in dire condition. We just lift up these needs before you, not knowing all what your will is in particular. but knowing that You are well able to do whatever You wish. Lord, we pray for those who have struggles in their employment, perhaps have lost some or all of their work. Pray that You will watch over them and provide in their every need. We also pray, Lord, for our brother Kevin as he struggles with his health over the last couple of weeks. Our sister Betty Duffin has been in great pain and suffering as well. We commend her to You. Wish we could just fix it. But we know these things sometimes take time and sometimes much time. We thank You, Lord, for the communications we've had with missionaries over the last days with Pastor Reddy. We pray for his need for his car. We pray for the repairs on that. We pray, too, for Pastor Matham and the Bible Institute work, the church work, the Reaching All Peoples mission work that he's involved in, the International College of Bible and Missions and instruction and requirements that are there for him as well. We pray for David Flink and Christy and their children in Antofagasta. We pray that You'll help him as he takes their people through the Bible doctrines, prepare them to, as they move along toward incorporating their church and establishing it and signing up a charter membership and all of that. Father, give him grace and help. Help him to know how to navigate the issues that are there in that particular city and that particular church. We pray, Lord, for opportunities for him to have a good influence on the other pastors in that area, as well as the church men in their men's Bible study on Saturday. Pray that that will bring great fruit as well. We pray for his physical health also, as he had some difficulty with a little accident that he had. We thank You for restoration. We pray, Lord, for the Angus cousin. I don't know the latest on his condition, but please help. Give peace and relief, we pray. We pray, Lord, also for others who have health concerns that are unspoken among us and their desire for those to be repaired. For John Snowberger and the request particularly that he brought to us about an older lady who has some serious health problems, we pray that You would work that all out for her benefit as well. Lord, now we turn our thoughts to the Word of God, and we ask that it will influence us in a great way today as we look into it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Well, as you would expect, if you're going to study Thessalonians, you have to turn first to Acts 17. So we'll do that again. We've done this before, and others have brought it to our attention as well. But it would not hurt us to review what happened there in the book of Acts. We're going to see the need for thanksgiving in spiritual things here this morning in 2 Thessalonians in the first handful of verses. Paul expresses here his thanksgiving to God for the spiritual growth of the Thessalonian church, commends them to others as an example of perseverance and faith in the midst of persecution, commends them really to us as well. And those qualities that they have are fitting qualities or objects of thanksgiving to God and should mark our lives as believers, perseverance and spiritual growth. He also boasts about that church and so shows us that there is a kind of correct type of spiritual pride, not a bad kind of pride, but certainly something that he can boast in God's work in that church. In Acts chapter 17 is recorded in the midst of Paul's second missionary tour how the apostle and his team came to through Amphipolis and Apollonia in verse 1 and came to a city called Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, verse 2 reads, went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. I want you to notice a couple of key things. Paul went into the synagogue where there would be God-fearing people and Jews there who knew of God, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That was his foundation, the Bible, the Old Testament Scriptures, and of course the new revelation of the Gospel that he had received from God. And in it he explained and demonstrated from there, from those sources, that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. So the necessity of the suffering of Christ and of the resurrection to lead to his glorification. And he said, "This Jesus that I'm preaching to you is the Messiah. This is the man. This is the Son of God who I'm telling you about, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament." He spoke so persuasively, and the Spirit of God moved such in the hearts of some of them that they were persuaded and they believed, and even some Greeks as well, as leading women in the city, joined Paul and Silas in their belief. But the people that did not believe were unhappy that Paul was gaining for himself so quickly a following, and so, not having anything to say of value, apparently, they did what everybody does that's in that position. They just gathered a mob. If you don't have anything to say, just gather a mob and cause trouble, and then you'll get your point across, I guess. And so they did that. And they went to where the apostle was apparently staying with his team. And they didn't find him there, but they dragged Jason out before the authorities. And they forced Jason to pay money, security, a bond, to guarantee that he would not allow Paul back into his home and that Paul would be out of the city and not cause them any more trouble, gospel trouble, any further. So Paul was kicked out of the city. May I just ask you, those of you that have been around for a while, to think back to the inception of Fellowship Bible Church now 34 years ago, and ask yourself, what would have happened if the founding pastor had been dragged before the city council of Ann Arbor, forced to pay a fine, and been told to leave? And the church then existed in that hostile environment from that point on. Would it still be here? Would Fellowship Bible Church still be here? Would we have, as the Thessalonians have, a boast-worthy faith and spiritual growth in which some people from the outside could look in and say, "Look at that church in the middle of that hostile city whose founding pastor or church planter had to leave after just a number of weeks because of the evil people in that city that did not like what was happening there. Would we still be here? Would God still be working in our midst? Or would we have given up because of the terrible persecution that would follow?" These people were surrounded by unbelieving Jews, by enough unbelieving Greeks as well. The city was large. They were small. They preached a gospel which many people did not receive. And, well, you know, look at what happened to them. What would happen to us? Are we of enough backbone, my friends, to stand up when and if persecution comes? Will it cleanse us? Will it clear out the whole place? Or will we all still be here, worshiping God together in the way that we should? Turn your Bibles ahead then to 2 Thessalonians. Paul wrote two letters and had great interaction with this church over the course of its early existence. He was unable to go back, and so you recall from 1 Thessalonians that he sent Timothy to find out what's going on there after I've had to leave so abruptly I want to make sure their faith is still going on. And so we have a letter to the Thessalonians, a visit from Timothy, then a letter and so on, and a continued interaction with them over the years, early years in Paul's second missionary tour, starting at about A.D. 50 or 51. Let me just give you a little background on the city. This will give some color to our story and kind of make it real. This is not a make-believe place that we're talking about here. An old city, rich in history, Thessaloniki was founded around 315 B.C. by Cassander, who was king of Macedon, or Macedonia as we know it, on or near the site of the ancient town of Therma. The city was named for his wife, Thessaloniki. She was named because by her father, Philip, because, well, this is what her name means, the victory, Nike, victory of the Thessalians. And a victory was won there, and so the man named his wife Thessaloniki, and the city then by her husband was named after her. She was the stepsister of Alexander the Great, and he, Cassander, was one of Alexander the Great's generals. So that puts it a little bit of historical context for you. The city was located on the Via Egnatia, or the Egnatian Highway, an important Roman road that linked Byzantium to Dyrrhachium on the Adriatic Sea. And, of course, you remember the Romans were famous for building roads to be able to communicate and travel and ship things. The city flourished after 146 B.C. as the capital of the Roman province of Macedon. Thessaloniki had from early times a sizable Jewish colony, and it was an early Christian diocese to the infant church, which he planted there on a second missionary journey. St. Paul addressed his two epistles to the Thessalonians. In modern history, Thessalonica was hit by a major fire in 1917 that destroyed much of the city, left 70,000 people homeless of the total population of 270,000. In 1978, perhaps some of you will recall that an earthquake destroyed part of the city of Thessalonica, or Salonika. Today, the population of this metropolitan area has over 1.1 million souls in it. Written about A.D. 51, 2 Thessalonians is written to a church against whom great persecution broke out very early in its lifetime. The Jews were the cause of this persecution. However, as another note of historical interest, somewhat ironically, years later, the Jews themselves would suffer great persecution in this city. Thessaloniki fell to the forces of Nazi Germany in April 22, 1941, and remained under German occupation for the next 3 years, three and a half, until 30th of October 1944. The city suffered considerable damage from Allied bombing, and almost its entire Jewish population that remained following the 1917 fire was exterminated by the Nazis. One source I read said that there had been about 50,000 Jews in the city. Barely 1,000 survived. That population had been greatly increased in the late 15th and 16th century by an influx of Jews from Spain, but it was entirely liquidated, almost entirely liquidated, dispatched by the Germans. At that time, Bulgaria was a fascist ally of Hitler's Germany and occupied almost all of Macedonia and collaborated with the Nazis for the removal of the Jews from Salonika to concentration camps. So the Jews also suffered greatly in that place, as the Christians suffered earlier before them. And so I ask, if we suffered like that, would we still be here? It was in this context of faith under fire that Paul wrote both the first and second letters to the church at Thessalonica, commending them for their fine response to persecution. But it wasn't only persecution that troubled them. They also faced another foe, and that was doctrinal error. promoted by a false teacher who wrote to them and tried to convince them of a false view of eschatology, saying that you already are in the tribulation, the day of the Lord has come. And Paul responds and says to them, no, no, no. Remember what I taught you from God, that day of the Lord has certain things that are associated with it. You haven't seen those things yet. What you're experiencing is the normal persecution of Christians in this age. If they hated me, your Lord said, they will also hate you. And so there's nothing to be totally surprised about this. And also, as it is whenever bad doctrine comes into your life, to your mind, and you begin to believe it, then you begin to conduct yourself inappropriately, wrongly, sinfully. And some at Thessalonica had said, well, if it's the day of the Lord, then I'm just gonna sell all my stuff and I'm gonna, you know, sit on a hill and wait for the Lord to return. And Paul said, get busy about your work. Don't be disobedient. Don't be disorderly. Work hard until the Lord returns. You don't know the date or time. Date setters, time setters, you're out. People, get back to work. Don't be idle. Don't be sitting around doing nothing. That's not what God wants you to do. And so those are the major topics that caused Paul to write the second letter to the Thessalonian church. He begins by introducing himself, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, giving the authors, and really Paul is the human author here. He's including Silvanus and Timothy as his co-workers, missionary team members. Let me add this. If you are involved in a Christian work, really any work, but especially Christian work like church planting, take a page out of Paul's book and do it as a team. You must have a team. You must have more than just one person. I know many churches have been planted in kind of a lone ranger fashion. Christian works have been started. Many nonprofit organizations of a Christian sort, parachurch orgs, have started that way with one person. But the scriptures are clear here that Paul saw himself as part of a team. His model is the biblical model then for us as to how we do missions work. The second man, Silvanus, is also known as Silas in the Bible. The Bible tells us that he was a man with the prophetic gift and a leader among the people. I don't have the notes all there printed for you. There were just simply too many to include on the one-page handout there. But if you want to look in Acts 15, especially from verses 22 to 40, you'll see there about Silas. He was a leader among the believers at the Acts 15 council. And he set out with Paul on the second missionary journey after Paul and Barnabas had their parting of ways. And so he went out to Europe with Paul, to Philippi, in Macedonia, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, to plant churches in those communities. And then finally, Timothy is listed here. Timothy, the youngest of the three, evidently. In Acts 16, right during the second missionary tour, Paul picked up Timothy, as it were, from Lystra in south central Turkey on the way to Europe. Timothy was a mixed background young man. You recall that the Bible says that his mother was a Jewess and his father was a Greek. And you know what difference it made to Timothy's ministry? Nothing. If you're a mixed background here, like almost all of us are, right? In some way or another, whether it's Jew and Gentile, whether it's black and white, whether it's European and African, whether it's whatever it is, Indian something, just get rid of that stuff. Leave it and know that you too can serve God wherever you are. And Paul saw in Timothy a man with a good Christian testimony and asked him to join the missionary team. It says Paul would have him or wanted him to come and join with them. He saw a potential future pastor in Timothy, and he kind of made him into one, if you will. He gave him training and helped him along, and we see from 1 and 2 Timothy that indeed is what happened. But Timothy's ethnic background did not stop him from playing a significant role in the early evangelism of the European continent and church planting. Likewise, your and my ethnic background doesn't matter. Just do something for God. That's the point. The recipients of the letter are listed in the second half of verse 1 to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to belabor some points that you probably are familiar with, but the church is the ecclesia. It's the called out group, a special assembly of believers who are called to common fellowship in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. This is the church of the Thessalonians. It's not a building. It's not a church of bricks. It's a church of people comprised of individuals resident in the city. And that's what our church is, a body of people. We share the same faith, not a building or a location. The location is Thessalonica, which we already talked about in some detail. But I want you to notice this very interesting part of the text. It says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Their physical location really doesn't matter that much. What matters is their spiritual location. They are not just in Thessalonica. They are in God. Now, let me ask you this. What other world religion offers its followers the opportunity to be in God and to be in Jesus Christ? You have a special relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Another note about His deity here in verse 1 and 2, for that matter. Both verses call Him the Lord. The Christians are said to be vitally connected with the Lord. Vitally connected with the Lord. That means that they have a union with Him. It's not a pantheistic union. It's not a deification where I become a little God. It's that I am connected with the spiritual benefits, the life-giving flow from the vine, the divine vine of Jesus Christ. I am united with Him in baptism. I'm part of the family of God. I'm eternally secure regardless of the circumstances of my life. I share in the benefits of Christ's sin-conquering death. I am, as the song said, in no need to be afraid because our God is with us. We are in Him and He is in us. There's a mutual interconnectedness that we have with God. And when you have that, let me ask you this. What else do you need? Where else do you need to be? Do you need to worry if you're in Thessalonica or in Ann Arbor or Ypsilanti? No, you're in Christ. It doesn't matter so much where you are. It matters who you are. And our Lord inspired the Apostle Paul, superintended him to write, look, Thessalonians, you may be in Thessalonica. You may be in depression. You may be in consternation. You may be in tribulation. You may be in trouble, but you're in Christ as well. And you do not need to concern or worry yourself. John 10:27-28, those that are in the hand of the Father and in the hand of the Son, none can snatch them out of that place. There is the fact of eternal security that the believer has. Despite facing persecution, they were assured of being in Him. So when you sat there and the first time heard the letter to the Thessalonians, the second letter that Paul wrote, and he started out saying, to the church in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. You could just stop right there and just think for a while. What in the world does that mean? Now, there are people who are in Christ, and there are people who are outside of Christ. The Scriptures tell us, how do I get into Christ? No other way but by turning from my sin and repenting, in other words, believing that Jesus Christ is Lord and that He died for my sins. If I believe those, truly believe those in my heart, not just talk, but real heart belief, heart repentance from sin, the Bible says, he that believes in Him will never be put to shame. If you call on the name of the Lord and say, Lord, save me from my sin, and you really mean it, He will do that. and then he will baptize you, that is, immerse you, bring you in to the family of God, bring you into the body of Christ, bring you into Christ, and so you can say, I'm there as well. I am part of the church that is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul continues with his trademark greeting. They didn't have trademarks back then, so he just used it. Grace, a Greek greeting, and peace, the Hebrew origin to that greeting. Shalom, peace or prosperity. He brought these into one package, grace and peace, and became really for him a fixed formula, but it wasn't empty of meaning or just ritual. This combination, probably coined by Paul, certainly has theological implications that are part of Paul as a steward of the gospel. He says, grace to you. Grace, that is divine, undeserved, unmerited, unsought favor, may that be yours in Jesus Christ. Peace, on top of that, is a state of well-being or harmony, health, prosperity, welfare. I'm talking spiritually now. He's saying, look, you people are under heavy persecution, grace and peace to you. You know, you can have grace, experience God's grace, and you can be in a state of peace even when you are in trouble. That's an amazing truth that we need to grapple with, really get a good grip on. As we are in trouble, we can have peace. In salvation, grace is prominent. The Bible says, for by grace you are saved, through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then it says, once you've received that grace, become saved, rescued from your sin, peace with God follows that. Peace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And you may also have the peace of God when you commit your ways to Him. Now, let me ask you to imagine this nightmarish thought. A life apart from any grace and any peace from God. Just take all of the expressions of God's grace and all of the expressions of His mercy and just for a moment delete them. And what do you have left? Okay, you know that keystroke in Windows controls Z? Undo that delete. I don't want that delete. I want God's grace and peace back. So we don't delete it. You can't delete it. It's there. But just imagine it, you would have nothing. All the temporal things in this life that are God's blessings, by the way, I ask you to imagine a nightmarish thought, but that's what it's like for those that exit life without knowing Christ. Every temporal blessing will be stripped away. There will be nothing left of God's grace, nothing left of His mercy. If you are outside of Jesus Christ, not in Christ, that false peace that is offered by the world's religions is nothing more than a graceless, merciless, Christless, eternal existence under the wrath of God. They cry out, peace, peace! But there is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. This will continue even until the great apostasy that moves the world toward what we'll see in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of this book, a point when they say, look, everything is peace and safety now. You know, we've gotten rid of that evil Christian religion out of the world. Now we can have peace. That was the source of all of our problems. Peace and safety. And then what happens? Sudden destruction will fall upon them. The only true peace is that based on the objective truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can only have peace with God if you have a peacemaker with God. And that is Jesus, by turning from our sin and trusting in Him, you enter into that peacemaker's peace that He made and receive the forgiveness of sin and the justification that He provides through the resurrection from the dead. Now, I've kind of talked about grace and peace in terms of salvation initially, but it's very valid and very helpful for somebody to offer you grace and peace as a prayer wish after you're saved. How many of us would say, I've had enough grace, I've had enough peace, I don't need any more? No. You're going to say, look, bring it. I need more of it. Help me, God. And Paul is saying, look, in the midst of your persecutions, I'm praying and hoping for God to extend more favor and more peace to you from Him and from the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed that grace. And they needed that peace. Paul did not send greetings and grace and peace from the pagan pantheon that surrounded the Thessalonians in that pagan society. He sent them grace and greetings from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing to think of all of that. Now, we've only gotten to the introduction. Paul then turns to his turns in his letter to the idea of giving thanks for what has happened in the lives of these dear believers. And so he's really giving prayer or reporting on his prayer to those dear people, saying that he's giving thanks for their spiritual growth and persevering faith in the midst of their persecution. And so he does really three things here. I've given those in Roman numerals 1, 2, and 3 in your notes. He expresses the thanksgiving to God. Then he explains why he's thankful. And then he extols or exalts in the Thessalonians as an example to other believers round about. So he expresses his thanks to God. Look at verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brothers, as it is fitting. God is the source of all things. He is the one to whom we owe our thanks. And Paul recognizes that. And he expresses thanks in this manner of prayer, making his thanksgiving to the very God of the universe. Paul sees his thanksgiving here as a matter of obligation. We've often said that thanksgiving is a mark of belief. Thanksgiving is an entry point into worship of God. Those who are thankless are not worshipers of God. Those who are thankless, complainers, grumblers, are not pleasing to God. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, the Bible says that people, although they knew God, became unthankful and they did not glorify Him as God. They were the opposite of thankful to God. They, in fact, hated God. They wanted to throw His constraints off of their backs. They wanted to live their own life. They didn't thank Him for anything that He did. And believers, may that be the farthest thing from us. May our words be often filled with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving around the table for the food that we have, you know, even if it is broccoli and Brussels sprouts, young people. Thanksgiving for the food that we have. Thanksgiving for the life that He has given us. Thanksgiving for the health that's in our bodies. Thanksgiving for a church family that cares for us. Thanksgiving for the Word of God. Thanksgiving that we have a job, that we have a life, we have a car, we have a house, we have family. Thanksgiving. You know, there was an interesting statement. If God took away everything that you haven't given thanks for, what would you have left? Yeah, a lot of us would find out, ooh, whoops, I forgot to give thanks to God for that. Like, you know, a nice warm shower. How do you like to have a stone-cold shower every day? Running water in your house, you know? Besides all of the spiritual blessings, you don't want to experience that if God took away everything you didn't give thanks for. So give thanks. The mark of a Christian is that he is a thankful person. Paul says, I feel that obligation. Why am I obligated to thank God? Because God's the one who did this wonderful work in you. It wasn't me, Paul, who came there with my wonderful wisdom and great rhetoric, and I convinced you single-handedly about the gospel of Christ. No, he knew better than that. He knew that he was just an instrument. He was an unprofitable servant. He was a man just doing his duty, what was given to him to do. He went as a herald, as a proclaimer of the Word of God, and the Spirit of God worked in those Jews and Greeks and caused them to believe. He doesn't see this as a boring responsibility, you know, I'm bound to thank God. No, I've got to thank God for this. This is what He did. He's into this thing. This is not just disinterest. This is not just ritual thanksgiving. Paul knew, I'm a servant of God, and God did something through my service. Wow, that's amazing. And he gave the glory and the honor for the supernatural work done among the Thessalonians there in Acts 17, a work that only God could do. Paul was sincere in his thanksgiving. He understood what it took the giver of the fruit to do in the lives of these people to cause them to believe. Of course, now this is a good example for the Thessalonians and for us to follow Paul's example as an apostle. If the apostle gave thanks to God, how much more should we? He was miraculously empowered, special revelation, writing books of the Bible, and he recognizes that he himself is really nothing. He's thanking God for everything that God has done. And it's fitting. It says it's proper, it's appropriate. Their increasing faith and their abounding love. What a blessing, he says, and I'm thanking God for that. Let me make a couple of applications from this point. Whenever you see a spiritual work of God among believers, then you should turn your face to God and say, thank you, Lord, for what you have done. Recently, I have seen in certain people's lives evidence of God's work, and God has very graciously shown me that it has nothing to do with me. I'm just a cog in His larger machine, and that's fine, and I enjoy doing that. I hope to be a well-oiled piece of His machinery that's doing what He wants to be done. But then if I see the work of God in certain people's lives, I just have to say, God, look at what You have done. Look at what You have done. It's amazing. In Paul's life and ministry, his desire was that whatever happened to him, it would result in the thanksgiving of many more people to God. And it would, as he says in the King James language, to redound to the glory of God, that it would just add and swell up into words of thanksgiving to God from all the people that were newly saved. Let me share with you this interesting verse in the Psalms about this matter of thanksgiving and praise to God. It says in Psalm 50, verse 23, whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Whoever offers praise glorifies God. So you want to know, how can I honor God? How can I glorify Him? Praise Him. Thank Him. Thanksgiving in song and in words and in prayer. On the other hand, if someone is thanking God for the spiritual progress that you are making in your life, as Paul does the Thessalonians and reports to them, that would be a great encouragement to you, wouldn't it? If you come up to somebody and say to them, brother, sister, I see God's work in your life. It's evident that He's working there. Wouldn't that be an encouragement to you? You know, you might walk out of the doors of the church right after that encouragement and get slapped on one side and on the other of the face, as it were, metaphorically, living in trials and tribulation and having all kinds of trouble. But you can remember, hey, that brother or sister told me he sees God's work in my heart. That's an encouragement to me. What a blessing for God's work in me. And then, from another perspective, if you hear so-and-so giving a word of praise and thanks for God's spiritual work in some other person, and you're kind of the outside observer, you might ask yourself, hey, wait a minute. Is God working like that in my life? Am I letting God work like that in my life? Am I participating responsibly in the work of God in my life? Is there any reason that somebody could give thanks to God for what God's doing here? Or am I kind of so far off the beaten Christian track that there's not a lot to find to thank God for? Ooh, that hurts. Paul shows us here then his obligation to give thanks to God and what God has done among the little flock there. He then explains why. Why is he thankful? Not just for God's work in general, but because, in verse 3, your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. The Thessalonians' faith is not dead. It's not withering. It's not static. It's not showing lackluster growth, but it's growing exceedingly. It's dynamic. It's powerful. It's meaningful. It's active. It's alive. How does he know that? Well, living faith shows itself by doing good works, by persevering in the faith, by maintaining sound doctrine, by continuing to love Christ and have personal faith in Him. That's what living faith looks like, and he could discern it that way. They also, and by the way, let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Previous to the second letter, he wrote the first letter. And in the first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, he writes these words, "For this reason, when I could no longer stand it, I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." And then in verse 10, he says, "Night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." Paul says, I'm concerned about your faith, the quality, the strength, the foundation, the information that you have, the theology, the doctrine. He says, I want to come there and give you more. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he can say, I thank God that your faith is growing. I was praying that it would be, and now it is. And then he says, after faith growing exceedingly, the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. Well, guess what? That's also an answer to prayer. In chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he said, "Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brother, that you increase more and more." In 2 Thessalonians, he says, I see that you're doing that. I've told you to increase in your love for fellow brothers, and I don't really need to tell you that because you're a Christian. You know that's what you should do. But he says, I'm just urging you. I'm encouraging you to do that. And he says in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, I see the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Prayer answered. Check. What a blessing to see that in the lives of the church that he had planted. They exhibited love toward one another. They cared and helped one another, all of them. I think not even the disobedient brothers in the third chapter were left out of this love, because it says, of each one of you toward all in the church. This had to be a great encouragement to the Thessalonians. The Bible, and by the way, this is the best way to learn. Listen to what the Bible says, and then do it. Sometimes people learn the hard way, don't they? Maybe they waste much time, much energy, much effort. They learn through bad experience that there's a better way, and that's a valid way to learn. It just might take a little longer. But Paul told them, love one another, do it more. They do. And Paul can see that. What an outstanding young church the Thessalonians indeed were. How many things do you have to be thankful for? We've listed them already. Perhaps sit down sometime and write out a bunch of those and be like Paul, bound to thank God because of certain things, faith and love, and all the other things that God has given. Let me mention also this. Are these qualities, do you see these qualities not only in your own life, but in your life as you participate with the church? Do you love the church, the people, the church in Ann Arbor, in Ypsilanti, in Howell, in Dexter, in Saline, Chelsea, Grass Lake? Do you see a congregation that loves each other or that's fragmented? A congregation that shows concern across the board, or has love grown cold? Is care absent? Is hospitality non-existent? Are greetings to the saints gone from our midst? Don't let that happen. Little by little, your love for one another can grow cold. And you don't want that to be the case. I don't want that to be the case. And the Lord does not want that to be the case. Paul expressed his thanksgiving. He explained his thanksgiving. And then we'll have to wait till next time to see that he extols the Thessalonians as an example to other churches. We'll pause there for now. But we learned quite a bit already this day from the Thessalonian church. Let us close with a word of prayer, please, before our final hymn. Heavenly Father, help us to be like the Apostle Paul, active proclaiming the gospel, humble about our role, thankful to you for what you have done, and giving good reason for why we are thankful and doing and saying the things that we are. Help us to be a church like the Thessalonians. Help us to have love abounding, faith exceedingly growing, even if we face persecution, trials, sickness, or some other opposition to the gospel. Lord, we commend it to you. And Lord, help us to be thankful for the work that we see in other people, not to be only critical, or they're different than we are, or I can't quite see how God is dealing with that in their life. Help us to be thankful for how you are working in each and everyone's life, even in our own church. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.